first epistle of Peter is a fabric. It's a tapestry. My analogy is this girdle thing that a lot of the ladies are weaving sometimes right in here. It's interesting to watch them do it. A couple of strands are being woven, interwoven in this thing, and they recur over and over again. A central strand is the concept, the thought, the thrust of hope. We're moving forward. The hope is not merely for the last day, but the factor of hope is that we keep on moving. This is a good one. I stopped the other morning after one of those. We keep on moving. We are not in a utopian static situation. Utopian because only those who have already arrived are eligible. We are moving. We are moving from the fact that God has picked us on out to the what he has picked us for. He has picked us for the present situation in which also we are moving from a point to a point. Not simply the factor of time. Time is a convenient matrix for this thing to be serving us. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, yesterday to today. The Epistle to the Hebrews picks up that thought too. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are not the same yesterday, today, and forever. We were baptized into relation to our Heavenly Father. St. Paul says, plunged into the death of Christ that we might be catapulted up into his resurrection. That's the factor of hope. We like to stress faith in the Christian church, and hope is the same thing as faith, only with the direction sign over it, like the little signboard of directions out here, an arrow to Holden Lake, an arrow to this, an arrow to that. Well, we live under the sign of hope. Our faith is in the direction toward the, we say, consummation, or St. Paul's word, salvation, the end of the road. Not the end of the road, the beginning of a new road. We are moving into not only a destination, heaven, but a new life, a new start. And yet everything that there is in heaven, we already have. We stand under a magnificent creation and we say, how wonderful, it's heavenly. Well, it is. Everything that heaven has, we already have. What's different between the future heaven and our present heavenly situation is that it's got an admixture at the present time. There is stuff mixed in that has to slough off. There is stuff now that we are going to be awfully glad to be rid of. I think of some of the stuff that boils up in me from time to time, the factor of getting older. Evidently there won't be this quality of aging in the life to come. I'm going to be fascinated to see how the Heavenly Father solves that problem. What is it going to be to live in a world in which you are perennially useful, youthful? I can't, that's a Freudian slip. That's funny. Youthful. What is that going to be? I couldn't debark on a overnight hike, not only because of the overnight, but because of the climb and the switchbacks and all this stuff that Bernie Zerb talks about. All right, we live with it. It's okay. There's so much else that is heavenly to absorb. In fact, we've even been reminding ourselves that the place is already here. For the place isn't out beyond the galaxies, and our Lord Jesus, when he ascended, didn't simply zoom out into somewhere else some kind of moonshot. He was simply removed from our sight, says the book of Acts. We didn't see him because he is making his abode with us, he says, the night before he goes to the cross. My Father will come and live inside of you, he says, and we shall send the Holy Spirit to you. Heaven is here. Heaven is already present. But the thing that we are moving toward is an erasure of the handicaps, a final conquest of flesh and world, and some things that we have now go on. Love never faileth. Faith, we won't need faith anymore. We won't need the clinging to God because we'll be completely in him. But the love will always continue. We won't need hope anymore, St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13. We won't need hope anymore, but love we sure will need. Because there will be this interaction between people in which we not only depend on one another, but totally live for the sake of one another. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says the night before he goes to the cross. This is love, that you give up your life for your friend. All right, that's the skein of hope in this precious epistle. This hope has been established by the fact that Jesus Christ has done the job for which God sent him into the world. And these great words that we have in the first chapter about the redeeming act of Jesus Christ, Martin Luther incorporated into his explanation of the second article. Not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. This is most certainly true. That's lifted right out of this first chapter of 1 Peter. Another skein, a thread that, chunky thread that is interwoven with this hope thing, is Mr. Bracker's translation has the subtitle, A Call to Holy Living. The purpose for having gotten into this business of the Christian faith and being redeemed by God, I try to underscore that thing from 1 Peter, the second chapter last night, is for an objective. The objective is that we should die to the dirt that is in our lives and that we should arise to the righteousness that God has put in our lives. That righteousness is not simply good behavior. That righteousness is a situation in which God already views us optimistically. Some people think God is a great fool, that he simply lives for the sake of forgiveness. This is his meaning to us. He reaches into our lives not holding our faults against us. God does it. He makes it. You have to be God to be that good. And yet the righteousness with which he views us, he views us just, that is to say, accepted. That has the reflex into our lives that we now try to live to that. This is hope language. We aren't perfect at this yet. We were plunged by baptism into Christ's death that we might live his resurrection, but living that resurrection is a tentative, it is a slow, it is an arduous, it is a piecemeal process, it is an upward road, the upward call of God in Christ, St. Paul calls it to the Philippians. It is an upward thing. We haven't already gotten there, but we are on our way. St. Paul says about himself, you remember, 2 weeks ago we were working through Philippians, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended by the grace of God. That's also hope stuff, you see, but now hope stuff that is interwoven with, in interaction with, my behavior. I am trying better and better. This is not just cooism. Every day in every way I am better and better. This isn't just a secular thing, because this has the power of God on it. These strands have the great pull of God into the direction of God and of his salvation. Part, one whole thread to this action of ours is, who are we now that we are God's people? And apostle picks up a great strain from the Old Testament. We are priests. What does it mean to be the royal priesthood? Two things simultaneously, two threads again. This is beginning to be quite a chunky girdle that we are interweaving here. The one phase of the priesthood is that we are a priesthood. We aren't just individuals. We aren't just little old isolated units in this process. And when we are redeemed, it doesn't just mean that individually we are catapulted into the skies. You would think that'd be a nice way to do it. God rescues us. He gives us faith. He catapults us to the skies. Zzz, there goes another one up. And we sit around in the world and suddenly somebody takes off and we say, well, he's saved, isn't he? How nice. That isn't the way it works. It is a royal priesthood to which we belong. It is the communion of saints, we were saying last week in Ephesians. It is the church of God. It is the body of Christ. And so it is together that we do the priest work. What is the priest work? The priest work is that we bring sacrifices. It isn't only that we are enabled individually to speak forgiveness of sins to others. St. Peter stresses the fact that we bring sacrifices. The sacrifice of our prayer and praise continually to God. Again, it is the ingredient of our being redeemed by the blood of Christ that recurs. This is a most, shall I say, clever, most artistic letter. It is a great little message to preachers. In fact, the very closing words that we look at in a moment are directed to the leaders, the teachers, the preachers, directed to them, and it is a most exemplary way of bringing the message. Because what's exemplary about it is that over and over, time and again, the reader, and these things were usually read out loud to little congregations, the reader is coming back to the central, the core note of the redemption. In our work of teaching preachers, we like to say, beware of a sermon outline which is law gospel. Sounds so Lutheran, sounds so good. First we sock you, we help you to realize that you are a sinner, and then we bring you God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Well, it's better than nothing, I'll grant you that. And we couldn't give the fellow a failing grade for it if that was his outline. But it could have been so much better. For one thing, what was he telling it for? We said last night. What's the objective of all of this? To bring him this great good news of God's love in Jesus Christ. What for? Not simply that the people go away saying, I heard that God loved us in Jesus Christ. But says the second chapter, so that we be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. You are moving people into life with this. But the letter the first epistle of Peter does this so much better. It does it round and round. The first time it picks us up individually as being regenerate men to God. The second chapter picks us up corporately as we're living out in the life of citizenship of all things. And it drives it home with the great good word of Christ's redemption. We are citizens because Christ has redeemed us. We aren't just citizens by the born in Denver. My house in which I was born still stands. Just imagine that. And it was only a stucco house, but for some reason it hasn't been removed yet by a throughway. They don't have a bronze plaque on it yet that was my birthplace. And I just bet a dollar they never will. because what's significant about that house isn't that I was born in it, but that a whole series of little families have been able to live there and raise their kids, play street in Denver. Why, sure. What's significant about it isn't I. What's significant about it is that people lived there, people for whom Christ died, and people who were put through the great goodness of God into the citizenship in the city of Denver. And that goes for all of us in whatever citizenships we're in. Ours is in St. Louis. My goodness, we might even see it again. It's been a long time since we've been there. Yours in all of these towns and big towns and small towns of wherever they are, Washington and California and Minnesota and North Dakota. There's a bunch of you and so on. We live out that citizenship by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We do. Not everybody does, and so you have some ruckuses in citizenships. But citizenship for which Christ died. He died and rose again so that we would be useful units, useful components of the community in which we live. Live that way, says Peter. Live as though you actually had been redeemed for it. Third chapter, that we are members of the household. Husbands, wives, kids, interacting with one another. The word is submission. The word not only for the wives' submission, the word is for the husbands and for the kids, submitting one to another in the fear of the Lord and in the name of Christ. How in the world can everybody be submissive? Are you continually climbing down to the bottom? When do you ever get to the bottom of a pattern of submissiveness? You don't look for the bottom. You look for the next door. You interact with the person. You become one with the person in sacred matrimony. You become one with people in the household. And so in the church, in every action, we are always interacting in what we call the Christian calling. The Christian calling is that God calls us and sinks us down into a level. It isn't down. We aren't aware of it being at the bottom of anything. We are aware of it being with other people. And so whatever situation we are in, life's work or week's work or day's work we are in, we are in it for God's sake with the help of and because of the motivation of Jesus Christ. This morning our devotion leader quoted The Wasteland of T.S. Eliot. I'd like to quote Murder in the Cathedral by T.S. Eliot, the story of Thomas à Becket. And there's that great line of Thomas himself. This is life's most dread treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. that doesn't only rhyme, but that grabs you, doesn't it? To do things because you were forced to. To do things because you want to get something back because of it. That's motivation that is deadly. But to do the right thing for the right reason, because the Lord Jesus has redeemed us for the job, has redeemed us only for the life beyond the grave, heaven. He has redeemed us for the heaven that is now. He has redeemed us for the action of God for which God has placed us in life now, in citizenship, in the family, in friendship, in whatever calling. In whatever calling, that's where we are at this moment, chapter 4. As another skein of this always, what wakes us up to this is our suffering, he says. The disadvantages, the difficulties. These people were all marching into a time of martyrdom. And this was not easy for these people. They were being slaughtered because they did not bow down to the emperor as an idol. They took this seriously. They didn't just say, oh, well, these poor people don't know any better. But they knew very well what they were doing. And they were testing the sources of their loyalty. They were loyal to the emperor. They were very loyal. But they weren't praying to him as a god. They weren't pinching a pinch of incense under his picture, getting the government off their back because it was mixing church and state or something. But no, they were honoring the emperor and obeying the emperor. They lived in a what we would call a fascist state. You had to obey because you were told. They had no right of dissent and all of that. And so they were suffering. We suffer similarly from other idols. We don't pinch incense, but it's the economy that makes the mayor go. It is a same problem. What is it that we regard as chief in our lives? What is the great power that comes down upon us and bids us to obey? And so there is this hank of yarn that is being bound up into the tapestry, into the big girdle that we are weaving. And it is the faith, if it kills you. faith in God to make us useful. And says Peter over and over again, now what value is it if you're stinkers? What good are you bringing to your world in your martyrdom if you really deserve to die anyway? A couple of rather humorous passages in here. But he says, no, we are living for the sake of people, and God help us. God help us through Jesus Christ. God move into us to make us new people, make us new day by day. Somebody asked about baptism yesterday, and it was such a useful point. Baptism doesn't just mean once. Baptism means once and for all. Once and for all, daily, the daily new birth is the thing for which we got reborn the first time. This is ultra-Lutheran, incidentally. Ad nauseam quoting the first of the 95 theses, when our Lord and Master had us be reborn, he meant that our everyday, our whole life should be a new birth. That's where we are, and this is great First Peter stuff. So let's look at chapter 4. Since Christ suffered physically, this thing is printed in a very cheap format, and don't downgrade it for that reason. You probably don't. But Mr. Bracker's today's English version translation is high style, great communication, and great exegesis. So I am not holding my little old red Goodspeed here because it's packed. Actually, in case you wonder, we were able to close our bags. There was a little question about it, and Dorothy had to take some of my stuff in, but it closed, and it closed over the Goodspeed, and gosh, I was a little hesitant to unlock it again. But this is a good one. Since Christ suffered physically, you too must strengthen yourselves with the same way of thinking. Because whoever suffers physically is no longer involved with sin. That is a tough sentence. The very fact that you can stand physical suffering in martyrdom because you've chosen the God you're going to honor, and some other physical suffering, every physical suffering. We were talking to Al Pitcher a little while ago. Right, I had time to back off and to think, he said. He's had a bad cold. I had time to back off and think and write a little bit. I never had been able to write when I had a bad cold because of the drip gets in the way. But you sure do have time to think. You back off and think. And what do you think? You face up to the fact of sin, death, new life, new birth. It's great to think, and you are no longer involved in sin. From now on, then, you must live the rest of your earthly lives, controlled by God's will. In martyrdom, sometimes it's only a day. In earthly life, that is, you've had your reminders of new life, new health, whatever it is, you live your life controlled by God's will, not by human desires. This is life's most dread treason, to do the right things for the wrong reason. But now, no longer just by human desires. You have spent enough time in the past doing what the heathen liked to do. It's a good translation. This is Americanese. Your lives were spent in indecency, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the disgusting worship of idols. Most of these people had become Christians as adults. And now the heathen are surprised when you do not join them in the same wild and reckless living, and so they insult you. But they will give an account of themselves to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached also to the dead, the folks who are already dead, I think that means, to those who have been judged in their physical existence as all men are judged. It was preached to them so that in their spiritual existence they may live as God lives. The previous chapter, as well as this, where Jesus preached to those who are in prison, has sometimes been assumed to be teaching that there is a chance also after we die. And that would be a very interesting meaning, and I would be the last person to say no to it. But what we are in the business of is to bring the Christian witness, and that's the final skein that is going through all of this letter, the Christian witness, to bring that Christian witness to bear upon people while we still have them. This could be a great invitation to apathy, to lethargy in our bringing the word of life to people, that we will say, oh well, and if I don't make it now, there'll be another chance afterward. And that could be interpreted this way. The good news was preached also to the dead, to those who have been judged in their physical existence as all men are judged. It was preached to them so that in their spiritual existence they may live as God lives. Well, this epistle is so rich in helping people do a good job of witness right now to people. Remember yesterday where we had Christian women married to pagan husbands. And the pagan husbands heard this gospel and they said, that's nonsense and I don't want to hear any more of it from you. And you can imagine women who thought it would be okay to henpeck their husbands. Oh, come along and listen to this. Come along and listen. And they said, I won't. And you can imagine the magnificent conditioning of men for paying attention to the gospel. My goodness, there's plenty of Christian husbands, I guess, that get henpecked into church going, and the whole deal looks a little gloomy to them for that reason. No, this is a great epistle. All aside of these few moot sentences, a great epistle that underscores the vitality of life as the impulse for listening to the gospel. The vitality of these sweet women, yeah, let's look that passage up, because this is one of the great translations. Yeah, here it is. It's in chapter 3, verse 3. You should not use outward aids to make yourselves beautiful. Actually, any outward aid you use doesn't make you any more beautiful than you are. Such as the way you fix your hair, or the jewelry you put on, or the dresses you wear. Instead, your beauty should consist of your true inner self. Isn't that good? The ageless beauty. It doesn't even get old. The ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of the greatest value in God's sight. If that looks a little squishy to you, a woman who has the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, I think also of Colossians 4, which speaks of let your speech be seasoned with salt, that it may minister grace to the hearer. Doesn't only have to be squishily sweet, but gentle and quiet, if that's what you think this means. But there's also the salt of interest and the goodness of a good thought and of good experience and of unflinching love, even in the middle of when you've been crabby. That comes through the saltness of Colossians as well as the sugar of 1 Peter. It's great to read more than one epistle in a year, because you come up with some, if not correctives, it's at least of new dimensions and new ingredients to the totality of the good life. Now, 7. 4:7. The end of all things is near. This is hope stuff. We're moving toward a consummation. You must be self-controlled and alert to be able to pray. Prayer is not simply that you mouth the old prayers and you rattle off the Lord's Prayer and say, well, I prayed again. But prayer is that you are self-controlled and alert, able to pray. You can think what the great objectives of the Christian life are. You can talk to God and you can say, Lord, help me keep clean in my mind what I need. I was supposed to pray for with all of you last night, and for the life of me, as alert as I was trying to be, could think of only one good thing. Good Lord, help me remember anything from the mountains and Jesus Christ right to the great lovely people with whom we have been living. Be self-controlled and alert to be able to pray. Above everything, sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, love one another. Earnestly, not just squishily, not just sentimentally, but earnestly, because love covers over many sins. It doesn't only make us forget how sinful we are, that isn't what it means. But because love, if I am trying to help people, that might make up for some of the disadvantages which I have perhaps even brought into their lives, but particularly my own. Open your homes to one another without complaining. Without complaining. Each one, as a good manager of God's different gifts, must use for the good of others the special gift he has received from God. This is a time in which we talk a lot about the charismatic gifts. Use them for one another. Don't just use them to think about, my golly, I got a gift I have been gifted. I have been given a new lease on being a Christian and so on. Well, maybe you have. All of us, I suppose, have from time to time. But as a good manager of God's different gifts, remember in the Authorized Version it says steward, use for the good of others the special gift you have received from God. St. Paul, you remember, talks about the gift of speaking in tongues. And he says, well, listen, I could do that better than any of you. And if he said that, he probably could. He sure could use a lot of magnificent rhetoric, what he was trying to do. But he says, use it for the good of others. Whoever preaches, and I don't like that word there because we think of the calling of being a preacher. The original language simply says, whoever speaks the gospel. And that starts in the home with the mama teaching the children. And wherever we have a chance to be talking that back and forth, says Bracker, must preach God's word. Not quite. Hos logia theou. There's that word logos again. He must be incorporating an action of God to people. Whoever is quoting Bible passages, or whoever is engaged in a religious discussion, or whoever is sitting in a Bible class or so on, he must be incorporating in what he is doing the action of God. Whoever serves must serve with the strength that God gives him. Shas says a lot of housekeepers are coming in this morning. Well, we've had a great deal of reminiscence of this. Whoever serves, serve with the strength that God gives him. Again, T.S. Eliot, doing the right things for the right reason. Not just for room and board, but for the right reason of God at work. God at work helping us to be for other people. How horrible if suddenly there would be a level of occupation under which you no longer are serving because of God. How terrible it would be if you were no longer at a certain level just because it's housekeeping or typing or whatever it may be. The same typist has helped me for many, many years down home, and that is a woman driven by God, really driven by God. And there is a level of beauty that comes up out of that that is unique. Whoever serves must serve with the strength that God gives him. And not only the impulse, but the strength. You accumulate strength in this business. What can help a person who is in a relatively undramatic job? What can help him stay at it? Well, the same that helps the person in the dramatic job stay at it. The strength of God. We talk about pastors and we say, my goodness, kind of public deal. What does he do during the week after he's gotten up there in the morning with all that pretty clothes on and so on? Well, the same deal. It's got to be the strength of God for also the tough areas of his work. The ministering to the sick, and particularly the troubled in this disjointed era in which we live. Must serve with the strength that God gives him. What holds you to it in a day-in, day-out job? What keeps us, as we say, faithful to our occupation? And it is God himself. So that, why? Here's an objective. So that, with the intention that, in all things praise must be given to God through Jesus Christ. You get that? We are in the God business so that people can say, I smell a bit of God going on around here. And how can that happen? Through Jesus Christ. God proposes to be the manager of our lives. To that end, he sends Jesus Christ in to put us on the track, and he enables us through the Holy Spirit. Not too much spirit talk until down below. The rest, paragraph is going to talk about it. He keeps us on the track, and he keeps us breathing big in our jobs. He does it so that the people, this is a witness paragraph, so that the people round about can say, who keeps that guy steady? Who keeps that girl so faithful? Who keeps that mother on the job? Man alive, that's no joke to take care of those little kids. Who keeps that businessman steady and not simply competing and not simply in the money-grabbing job? And so on. You make your own additions to this little list. So that praise may be given to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and power forever and ever. I started saying a little bit ago, a good sermon outline is not only once that you preach the gospel, but that round and round, over and over, comes the reiteration of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ applied to that particular objective. The only time that I allow a preaching student to have his gospel talked only once, maybe down at the end, is in a 4-minute talk. But the moment that this stuff is going round and round, the gospel has to be coming round and round. Just as when you're driving your automobile, you don't have the piston punch only the first time, but it's got to keep going over and over, driven by the power supply. My dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful test you are suffering, as though something unusual were happening to you. Here comes the martyrdom note again. Be glad that you are sharing Christ's sufferings. Colossians 1, isn't it? Fulfill the sufferings of Christ. He suffered once, but there's more suffering to go on. So that you may be full of joy when his glory is revealed. And that isn't only the final time. This joy gets revealed again. I mean, this glory gets revealed again and again in the Eucharist. And we say, how wonderful! In a little moment of discovery, as we're talking to one another and we look at each other and we smile. The joy is, his glory is revealed, and so we are full of joy. Happy are you if you are insulted because you are Christ's followers. This means that the glorious Spirit, the Spirit of God, is resting on you. How do I know? How do I know whether I am a charismatic? How do I know whether I am newborn over and over again? Well, here's one way. Happy are you if you are insulted because you are Christ's followers. This means that the glorious Spirit, the Spirit of God, is resting on you. None of you should suffer because he is a murderer or a thief or a criminal or tries to manage other people's business. But if you suffer because you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of it, but thank God that you bear Christ's name. Isn't that beautiful? The time has come for the judgment to begin, and God's own people are the first to be judged. If it starts with us, how will it end with those who do not believe the good news from God? He says this regretfully. As the scripture says, it is difficult for good men to be saved. What then will become of the godless and sinful? So then, those who suffer because it is God's will for them should by their good actions trust themselves completely to their Creator, who always keeps his promise. I appeal to the church elders among you, and this isn't only the preachers, this is any of us that have a chance to play a leader role. Incidentally, in my parish, we have, I think, at least 3 lady elders. I, who am an elder myself, I am a witness of Christ's sufferings, and I will share in the glory that will be revealed. I appeal to you, now get this, be shepherds of the flock that gave you, and look after it willingly as God wants you to, and not unwillingly. We quote this to future pastors, and this is a piece of the ordination or installation liturgy in our churches. But this applies to all Christians who have an opportunity to be guides to others. Be shepherds of the flock that gave you, and look after it willingly as God wants you to, and not unwillingly. Do your work not for mere pay. Where is it? Filthy lucre, they had it somewhere. But from a real desire to serve. We don't use that phrase anymore in my faculty because we have a colleague, and he's just a great person, and his name is Erwin Luker. So you can imagine we never talk about filthy lucre in our job. Do your work not for mere pay, but from a real desire to serve. Do not try to rule over those who have been given to your care. Don't wield the stick. Don't try to look for the sanctions of power. But be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the glorious crown which will never lose its brightness. In the same way, you younger men must submit yourselves. Your submission talk again to the older men. And the moment that he says that, he realizes what he may have started in some older men, and so he says, and all of you must put on the apron of humility. The apron of humility. What somehow pops into my mind is Herb Brokering or Jack Ledbetter running around in with aprons on as they're serving all the rest of us at dinner. Or you sweet girls, to serve one another, for the scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There isn't a single character in this epistle that gets given any chance for pride. Humble yourselves then under God's mighty hand so that he will lift you up in his own good time. Throw all your worries on him because he cares for you. Kind of a mixed, scrambled paragraph, but we all are getting something out of it. Be alert, be on watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be firm in your faith and resist him, because you know that your fellow believers in all the world are going through the same kind of sufferings. But after you have suffered for a little while, I'm reminded, I used to say, I know of no place in the world where there is no martyrdom going on at the present time, no suffering for the faith except U.S. of A. And all of a sudden the U.S. of A is in on this thing too. Be firm in your faith, resist him. You know that your fellow believers in all the world are going through the same kind of suffering. But after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to share his eternal glory in union with Christ, will himself perfect you. And perfect means he will cause the purpose of the whole deal to be achieved. You will arrive at the objective of the thing. It doesn't just mean you'll be nasty nice with no mess in you, but it means the purpose of the whole operation will have been achieved. He will perfect you and give you firmness, strength, and a sure foundation. And that's very smart teaching language. We arrive at the objective only if the beginning was good, only if the foundation was established. To him be the power, namely Christ, forever. Amen. I write this brief letter with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. He helped St. Paul a great deal too. I want to encourage you and give my testimony that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm. Your sister church in Babylon, and we're not sure that was the Babylon in Asia Minor, but that was Rome, also chosen by God, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark, who wrote the one of the four Gospels. Greet each other with a kiss of Christian love. May peace be with all of you who belong to Christ. The lady who illustrated this version must have been around at Holden a lot, because look at what is the kiss of peace. They hug, isn't that nice? I was just astounded to look at this. This is, did Holden learn it from this, or did this learn it from Holden? They are hugging each other and kissing as they say goodbye. Great idea. Comment from you. Questions on any of 1 Peter, back and forth. We worked today particularly on from chapters 4 and 5. A little bewildering the way these skeins run together in this epistle, and I hope you notice how artistic this is. Just as in one of these polychrome girdles that the girls, the ladies are weaving, that particular thread and color comes up again and again, but they all support each other. And this is what I was trying to illustrate at the start of the hour. You need all of this thing and this great skein down through the middle of the completed redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ, that he gave him up for us all. This is what holds it together, but it holds it together for these purposes of sustaining faith in difficulty, suffering, and of doing the job so well of Christian living that we not only sustain one another, but that we present to our surrounding world, pluralistic society with a lot of non-Christians in it, that we present to them the one presentation that is a matrix for gospel. I can give good lectures on gospel all the time, but until I am living the Christian life of submission, of help to other people, it doesn't make a bit of sense. But as we do together, and we've all got to be in on this, not simply royal priests, but a royal priesthood, as we are all in on this together, the world around us will begin to catch on what gives. Okay, some comments, please.
Dr. Timmer, I wonder if you'd say a little bit more about, I think the most difficult verse we talked about today was the 6th verse of chapter 4. And also, I guess this same topic would be gotten into in the last of chapter 3. How has this been used historically in the church, and what are some various interpretations? And maybe you could relate that also to the phrase in the creed, he descended into hell.
Yes.
And the full implications of that.
My answer is, use the stuff you can understand. The moment you get your mind, this goes for Bible study in general, the moment you get your mind off of the stuff that is evident and try to unearth what is maybe a little difficult, you may have queered the whole pretty book. In fact, I tried to say that a little while ago. This could be interpreted to mean people have a second chance after they disregarded the gospel. And this epistle itself says that's not the answer to that point, because the people that have rejected, too bad. But the point that he's trying to make is not, hooray, they had their chance, let's not worry about them. The point that he's trying to make in the whole epistle is, look the sort of people you have to be now so that this gospel will take hold in them. You follow me at that point, Schrader? This is the interpretation the epistle itself is putting on that. Therefore, whatever this means that Jesus preached to the people in prison, whatever this means, that the gospel was preached to the people who are already dead, they're already past, they are already in the so-called spiritual state, intermediate state, waiting for reunion with the body. Whatever this means, it does not mean we can be a little remitting in our efforts of being the people that mediate the gospel now. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his put together and posthumous stuff in Bethke's volume entitled Ethics, he describes the penultimate and the ultimate action of evangelism. The penultimate is this great fabric of demonstration to people what the gospel has done to us. This is in a one-line action with the ultimate, that we say, this is God's love in Christ. God's love in Christ means nothing to people who can't see what God's love in Christ does. Now, if there has been a hidden action in the Lord Jesus' work, he descended into hell, that would be up to him. That would have been his job. It's very interesting that the Apostles' Creed uses this, but the Nicene Creed doesn't. There are the history of the interpretation of this descent into hell passage is very piebald. There's a lot of variation in it, right down to the present moment. Could mean merely that he died, he got put in the grave. Could mean that. So the moment that we pull up anything out of this saying, well, Jesus mops up on all the souls in hell, and there is a principle, a theory, a doctrine of the apocatastasis, which is universalism. Everybody will get rescued at the end. But this epistle does not say that. This quotes Old Testament passages against that. The net result is that I say to you, I don't know. I do know some very clear stuff that comes up at me out of this. There were some things I used to not know out of 1 Peter, like all this jargon about persecution. Beginning to see that too. One of these days I'll know what in the world he was talking about with those two moot passages. The main thing is that in trying to uncover the moot passages, we don't lose the big thrust of to be the evangelist, the witness, the purveyor of God's good word to our world today. You've got to play your role in your Christian calling, whatever it may be, whatever it may be. You've got to play the role in the Christian calling in which you look together with your brother Christian like a person that is fine to know. And maybe it would be a way of them listening to the gospel. You follow me? I'm sorry to let you down on this. I could start expatiating because I've just gotten through passing a doctor's thesis on the descent into hell doctrine. And I didn't know much more about it afterward than before. That's the way about the thesis. I'm not running down the thesis. That was the purpose of the thesis. Other comments? Where are we? Little, please.
Yeah, when you were talking about priesthood in chapter 1.
Yes.
Or chapter 2, whatever it was. Are you talking about the ordained priests?
Oh, heavens, no. I'm talking about the Holy Christian Church. And I'm saying that we don't talk in this epistle about individuals, royal priests.
So you're talking about, like...
I am talking about the royal priesthood. We do this together.
Oh, I see.
That's
okay.
What I'm trying to say. Good point. Thanks for nailing it down. You bet. Martin Luther was so beset with this that he said, when you, that's coffee break, I'm through with this sentence in a minute, I think. When you receive absolution from your pastor in private confession, was done a great deal then, it isn't much now. Don't think of him as a pastor. Think of him as a layman. So all of you, forgive your sins. Forgive sins one to another. And thank you. Have a slightly heavy heart about this. Thanks for all of your kindnesses, many of you over many weeks to Dorothy and me in these days. And the Lord bless you to show forth the gospel to people as really a working thing. Good morning.